Remain standing as we read the Word of God. One of our texts this morning is taken from the book of Hebrews. We're going to look at Acts chapter 2, but let me read the text in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels prove unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders, by various miracles, by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. And then turn with me over to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. And we're going to pick up at verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit at my right hand, until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, said to Peter, the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. You may be seated. The title of this morning's message is Holy Spirit-Filled Sermons That Change Lives. Now, there was a reason why I had us read Hebrews chapter 2 there, because sometimes people wonder just what is the role of signs and wonders and miracles. Are they still active today? If they are, to what extent? Well, we need to understand, and a lot of people get this confused. concerning the role of signs and wonders, miracles as such, is that even in the age to which they were manifested, during those epochs in the Old Testament, when there were miracles being done, it wasn't all the way through the Old Testament. It came in stages, but there was always a purpose for that. And especially during the time of Christ, we see a resurgence of miracles and wonders. And it's important for us to understand why. Why were there these wonders, these miracles? Well, we were told that in Hebrews 2, I want to read verse 3 again. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Now, the purpose of signs and wonders wasn't to draw attention to themselves. The purpose was to lead basically to a message, to a sermon. If you were to go through the New Testament and the ministry of the Lord Jesus, when He performed miracles, basically it was always in conjunction with something that He would lead and explain. What was the purpose of that? Well, it was to create a sense of awe that here is something that was out of the ordinary and that we ought to pay attention. So it is not like Jesus said, well, tomorrow, next week at 7 p.m., we're going to have a healing service. So everybody bring everybody that has been afflicted to this healing service. We don't see that in the scriptures. What we see is that the purpose of them was to lead people to a message that for those who were still in their sins, to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ, to create faith and to lead them to repentance. And this is what we're going to see here in Acts chapter 2. Now we're going to focus on Acts chapter 2, but the same is true. This is Peter's sermon given on the day of Pentecost. And now this is important. I'm not going to read verses 14 through 21 of Acts chapter 2, but let me just summarize it. As Peter begins to give this sermon, he says what he refers to a prophecy in the book of Joel that pictures a day coming when men and women, they will prophesy. And that he gives it in imagery. That he says that the earth, the signs of the earth, and beneath blood and fire and vapor and smoke, all of this. This is figurative language that was not unusual in the Old Testament. When God was going to do something spectacular, he oftentimes gave it in this exact image. What we need to understand, contrary to what some of our brethren think today, is that this outpouring of the Holy Spirit that Joel pictured, Peter says, it's happening today. In fact, he says, when the Holy Spirit, in the early part of chapter 2, we saw on the day of Pentecost, in obedience to Jesus, Jesus says, when he was still ministering to them, he says, I'm going to send you a comforter. And I'm going to leave you. And it will be better that I will leave you, because if I leave you, I'm going to send to you the comforter. And he will guide you into all truth. And he told his disciples to tarry in Jerusalem until that day. So the 120 disciples, in obedience to Jesus, they had gathered in Jerusalem when he said, I'm going to pour out my spirit upon you. So we see on the day of Pentecost that the Spirit descended, fell upon the disciples, and they spoke with other tongues to all of those who had been gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover from all the various parts of the known world at that time. Each of them were hearing the message of the gospel in their own dialect. It was spectacular. They were amazed. They thought the disciples were drunk, because somebody, only a drunk person would manifest something like this. But they said, we're not drunk. It's only the early hour. And so what they were seeing was something spectacular. It was miraculous. And all these disciples were speaking in a tongue that the others could understand. Why? To fulfill Joel's prophecy that Peter alludes to. So the backdrop now of Peter's great sermon that we're going to look at, the backdrop is the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And we're going to see the results of this Spirit-filled sermon. Now, I want you to take a look at Acts chapter 22 here. Now, we need to understand the audience to whom Peter is speaking. It's brought out here, basically in verse 22. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now, the first thing we notice here is that Peter draws the attention of his audience. You are guilty. When Pilate, this is mentioned later, actually in chapter 3, in a second sermon of Peter, after he heals a lame man, and after that healing the lame man, it leads to a sermon. So we see that connection between miracles and sermons. But we're told here that in that crowd that Peter is speaking to, when Pilate offered to the Jews, when he understood that there was nothing in Jesus that was worthy to be condemned, he thought there was an out. He says, oh, at this time in the year, we offer someone, a criminal, to the nation. So he says, I'm going to offer Jesus of Barabbas, and surely they're going to take Jesus. No, they didn't take Jesus. With the encouragement of the Sanhedrin, which hated Jesus with a passion, they convinced the crowd to yell louder and louder, we want Barabbas. We want Barabbas. And so they chose Barabbas over Jesus, and Barabbas will be set free, and Jesus will go to the cross. By accident? No. By the predetermined plan of God, Peter says in his sermon. It was always the plan of God. What was Jesus, purpose in this coming into this world? In his announcement of his birth, it was to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. That was his purpose in coming into this world. And so what we see here, that in the offering of Barabbas and Jesus, they chose unwisely. And actually, the scripture says in that offering of Jesus, and they chose Barabbas, they said something that was really terrifying. Pilate says he'll wash his hands of the blood. He says, then it's upon you. I'm just washing myself of this matter. So the guilt is upon you. And they said, we'll accept this. May that be upon our children's, the blood of this man. And they had no idea that they were pronouncing the curse upon themselves. Because in 70 AD, in fulfillment of Scripture, Jesus visited Jerusalem, as Matthew 26 says, when Jesus was with the Sanhedrin. He says, one day you're going to see the Son of Man coming in great power. And Jesus, in 70 AD, when the Romans' armies God surrounded Jerusalem and were laying siege. Jesus says to his disciples earlier, when you see that happening, get out of town because the destruction is at hand. And the Christians did leave, but the Jews stayed there. And all that misery, 1 million Jews died an agonizing death, many by famine, by disease, and the rest were killed by the Romans when they finally broke through. And the Romans decimated the city, decimated the temple, and in doing so, after that, they leveled the city of Jerusalem, and it was no more for periods of years. They pronounced the curse upon themselves. So the audience here are these Jews who were guilty, many of which were asking for Barabbas and not Jesus. So that's who he's talking to. And he says here, now this Jesus, though he was predestined by God for him to die, he says he was put to death by godless men. That reminds me of what Jesus told about Judas Iscariot, recorded in Mark chapter 14, verse 21. He says, the Son of Man is going to go as it has been determined about him, but woe to him by whose hands he is betrayed. He was talking about Judas, and it says, it would have been better for him, Jesus said, if he had never been born. So, here are these people guilty of crucifying Jesus. They are responsible. And Peter is drawing their attention to that fact here in his sermon. And he says, now, though Jesus was crucified by you, basically, God has raised him up from the dead. In fulfillment of what David had prophesied. Now, a lot of people don't realize that David, as the scripture says here, was a prophet. Scripture says, and Peter says he was a prophet. And what was the prophecy, basically, of David? The prophecy of David was that one day there would be someone that would sit on his throne. He was a king, that someone would sit on his throne, that God had given him an oath to that effect. That there was one coming that was going to fulfill this prophecy. Hundreds of years, centuries before it ever occurred. Now that oath that was given to David is recorded in 2 Samuel 7. If you want to turn to see that prophecy, turn to 2 Samuel 7. And you'll see the context for this comment by Peter. It's in 2 Samuel, begin to read at verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him and will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom that shall endure before me forever, your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all these visions, so Nathan spoke to David. Now that's the prophecy that David said that he was relating to, that Peter is bringing to their attention. Now, in that passage in 2 Samuel 7, this is theologically known as the inauguration of the Davidic covenant. Now, we got to understand it has a temporal application, but it's obvious from the context that we read there, it's picturing someone beyond Solomon. It has reference to Solomon in that text because remember God told David because of he was a man of bloodshed, he was not going to be allowed to build the temple. It will be Solomon that will build the temple. And in building that temple, obviously Solomon was a descendant from David being a king, but it's apparent here that obviously it has someone else pictured besides King Solomon. And the reason that is so is, did the Lord Jesus ever commit any sin? No. He was sinless. And it's evident, was Solomon's throne forever? No. But Jesus' throne is forever. So it has a dual meaning here in 2 Samuel, referencing Solomon, but then ultimately picturing the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that coming of the Messiah of the Lord Jesus Christ that Peter is alluding to and why he's quoting this passage on the day of Pentecost. And we're going to see how wonderful, really, the unity of the Scripture is. Had all ties together in a marvelous way. I hope that we're going to see that this morning. So what we see here, David makes this prophecy that one day someone is going to sit on his throne forever. Now, before I read 31, there are some well-meaning Christians today who want to speak of, in their millennial view, understanding, that one day Jesus will come, and after his second coming, he's going to set up a kingdom for 1,000 years, and that Jesus is going to reign in Jerusalem, physical Jerusalem, and sit on a physical throne in a physical temple in Jerusalem. And I don't need to go into all the other things that this view purports. So they're talking about a time after the second coming when Jesus will reign. Well, what matters here and what I want us to draw our attention here is we need to learn to derive our theology from a proper exegesis and interpretation of Scripture and not bring our particular bias upon the Word of God. Let the Scripture define for us the meanings of this term. So we got to ask ourselves this question. Yes, Jesus is going to sit on a throne. Yes, he's going to reign. But when is he going to reign? And what is the nature of that throne? And when does it occur? Is it something after the second coming? Or is it something before the second coming? Well, I've always said I always prefer inspired Peter's interpretation than men's interpretation. So, here's this oath that was promised to David that one of his descendants is going to sit on his throne forever. And verse 31, Peter says this. He says, he, that is David, looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ that was neither abandoned to Hades, that is the grave, nor did the flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Now, before we continue, let's just emphasize what's said here in verse 31. David says, or Peter says, here's what David meant. When David gave that prophecy, inspired Peter, I keep emphasizing, inspired Peter said, this is what David meant. David meant, and that whole prophecy was drawing attention to two great events in history. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the ascension of the Lord Jesus. That's what he was prophesying. That's what it was all about. David looked ahead to the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, we're told when it says his body would, he would not endure any kind of corruption. That's taken out of Psalm 16, by the way. That's a quote from Psalm 16 that prophesies that the Messiah would not undergo decay like all men do who die. The Lord spared him from that. So what he is indicating here is the resurrection was always the intent of that prophecy. And look at verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Now, right here, Peter says, when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he was with them for 40 days, and then he ascended into the heavens. There at Acts chapter 1 records that. And that Jesus, the angels appear there, and it says, he that you're looking at going up in the heavens will one day come in the same manner. And where did Jesus go? He went to the right hand of the Father in his ascension. And he says, this is the promise, and the promise of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, I want you to go to Jerusalem. I want you to stay there until the Spirit comes. And the Spirit will come with great power. And the Spirit came with great power in several ways on the day of Pentecost. Not only in there creating a miracle of speaking with other languages, but what we're going to see, the effect of the pouring out of the Spirit. So what we see here is that Peter says, you are witnessing the fact of something amazing, because you've been wondering, how is it that we can hear the gospel message in all these dialects to whom these men are fishermen and they weren't learned? How do you account for that? And Peter says, it's miraculous in the sense that what you both see and hear, you're seeing something amazing and you're hearing something that I'm telling you that's going to be amazing. And the amazing thing about it is, it's the evidence that Jesus is right now sitting on the throne of David. Right now. Now we're going to see why we can emphatically say this is where he's sitting on David's throne right now. Verse 34. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Now Peter says that David, what you're witnessing on the day of Pentecost is something that is fulfillment of this passage that Peter is quoting out of the Old Testament. And this passage that he's quoting has reference to see, we're going to turn to this in a moment. It has reference to who Jesus is, to his throne, and the impact of him sitting at the right hand of the Father. Now this passage that Peter quotes is from Psalm 110. I want you to turn, obviously stay here in Acts 2, but I want you to turn to Psalm 110 for a moment. By the way, I'm going to read four verses here, or three verses. Do you know what the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament is? Psalm 110, verse 1, is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Now, that ought to tell you something right there of its significance. Well, let's read Psalm 110 that Peter is alluding to, quoting out of, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Psalm 110, beginning at verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array, from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. So, in this Psalm 110, you have God the Father and you have God the Son. And they're speaking to one another. And God the Father says to the Lord, which is David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for thy feet. And the Lord will stretch forth, the one who's sitting on the beside the Father, says, has a scepter. And God the Father is saying to God the Son, stretch forth your scepter. Now, a scepter was a symbol of kingly power, is what it is. And the Father says to the Son, stretch forth your kingly scepter, rule in the midst of thy enemies. So it is aimed at the enemies of God. And in this, he says, rule in the midst of thy enemies with that scepter from my right hand, saying, thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. Now, why did I call the title of the message Holy Spirit-Filled Sermons That Change Lives? It's based on this glorious fact. Jesus, according to inspired Peter, is already sitting on David's throne. This is not a throne that is a physical throne as such. That doesn't do justice to the nature of that being on that throne. It's not something future after the second coming. This is something before. It's clearly indicated here. When he ascended, he's sitting at the right hand. And the proof that Jesus is sitting at the Father's right hand, the proof that he is stretching forth his scepter, is about what is about to happen to the audience to whom Peter is speaking. Look back at Acts chapter 2 and notice that in verse 36, after quoting Psalm 110, therefore let all the people, well, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The testimony of the Father to the Son is, I've raised him from the dead. I've seated him at my right hand. You remember what Jesus said in the Great Commission while he was still on earth, right before his ascension? In the declaration of the Great Commission, there in Matthew 28:18, Jesus came to his disciples saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. So ask, first of all, the question, how much authority do you think all is that Jesus is referring to? If you guess all, you're right. Meaning, he's got everything. There is no greater power in the universe than Jesus. I've got all the power. Now, it was granted to him in his resurrection. He lived a life of humiliation the moment he was conceived up to the point When he was crucified, that was his state of humiliation. But with his resurrection, he was exalted. And so his exaltation begins with his resurrection, as David prophesied. It continues with his ascension to the Father's right hand. And this is the evidence that he indeed is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's got all the power. And but the fact that Jesus has all the power, remember what the commission was? Since I have all the power, he says, go you therefore. See, a lot of times people in the Great Commission, they leave out verse 18, which is the foundation of the Great Commission. Go therefore and disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you to the end of the age or the end of the world. Jesus, who has all the power in the universe, has commissioned his church to go forward in light of his power and disciple the nations. And Peter says, this resurrection ascension is the proof he is sitting at the right hand. Now, here's why I mentioned the Holy Spirit-filled sermon. Here's the impact of Peter's sermon. Look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what are we going to do? You know what happened is when he says, God predestined to crucify Jesus, but you nailed him to the cross. You were yelling for Barabbas. You were guilty. You did this to the Son of Glory. You did this to the Messiah. Did you not know who he was? And you are guilty. And all of a sudden, it all comes down upon these people. How many? 3,000. 3,000 who heard this were pierced to the heart. What do we do? Well, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And notice that as verse 41 says, so then those who had received the word were baptized, and there were added that day 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. So what happened on the day of Pentecost? Peter says, what you're seeing is the fulfillment of Psalm 110. What you are witnessing is King Jesus stretching his scepter out. And what will be the impact? Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. So you know what was happening in Peter's sermon? The Holy Spirit was anointing that sermon as he does all sermons of preachers that are faithful to the Word of God. And when Peter preached this sermon that they need to understand that they were guilty and that who they were crucifying and who this Jesus really is, they were convicted. Well, who brings about conviction of sin? The Holy Spirit does. Jesus said that to him in John 16. When the Spirit, one of the ministries of the Spirit is to convict men of sin and of righteousness. They understood. Now, not everybody understands. Now, would it be safe to say that all these people here who Peter says who had crucified Jesus, who had yelled for Barabbas, would it be safe to say they were enemies of God? Well, yeah. But what happened to these enemies? They were made, they volunteered freely in the day of thy power. That's what happened. You can go throughout all of church history. I've told you about my great-great-grandfather. You got the book in there, the preacher in England that came to America. He gave his testimony of how he resisted and had fought against and had mocked many things. And then one day, it all came crashing down on him in a message that he heard. And that's the way it often is. At the right time, God's elect will come to saving faith. So there in Psalm 110 it says, thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. Well, who do you think the elect of God are? Jesus said in John 6, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and him that comes to me, I will not cast out. When preaching occurs, when Holy Spirit-filled preaching occurs, the Holy Spirit will take that word and then will begin to do his work of regeneration. You know, regeneration is that work of the Spirit whereby the Spirit changes the stony heart to a heart of flesh. They're what Jeremiah and Ezekiel talked about there in Ezekiel 36. The Holy Spirit changes our hearts. You have once had a hater of God who all of a sudden now is convicted of their sins. Before they weren't convicted, but all of a sudden they're convicted. Well, how do you explain that? The Holy Spirit. I remember when I was in college, one of the tapes that we used to give out to students for evangelistic purposes was a tape by this black gang leader by the name of Tom Skinner. This had to be back in the late 50s, early 60s. Well, Tom Skinner had this huge gang in New York City, and he was planning what was going to be the biggest gang fight in the history of New York City. And so the night before in his planning of this, his favorite music station was preempted by an evangelist who bought the time and was preaching the gospel. And you guess what happened? Tom Skinner, the gang leader, the thug, is converted to Jesus that evening as he was going to plan out the biggest gang fight in the history of the city. He was really and truly converted. The next day he comes to his gang and says, well, we're not going to do it. They go, what's going on? He says, well, he explained what happened. And they go, and as he said, we're not going to have the gang fight. I've given my life to Jesus. When he got through talking, his second in command came up to him and said, Tom, you got to talk to me more. Because as you were talking, I had my blade out and I was going to put my blade right in your back. Because I saw that as a sign of weakness, but something stopped me. What are you talking about? And Tom Skinner led the second in command to Christ. Hence, there was no big gang fight that time in New York City. Well, what do you account for that? How do you account for it? Thy people will be made willing in the day of thy power. Rule in the midst of thy enemies. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You know how Jesus deals with his enemies? The primary way is by converting them. Yes, I mean, he does destroy physically his enemies. But there, the main thrust of Psalm 110 is clearly referencing these former enemies being made come to peace with God through the power of God. And that's what happens. And so you get this imagery in the scripture there in Revelation 19, picturing Jesus going forth conquering to conquer, riding on a white horse. And it says he has a sword coming out of his mouth by which he smites the nations. Really is picking up what was said in Isaiah 11 about the Messiah, what he would do. that he would say, the coming Messiah would slay the wicked by the breath of his lips. Slay the wicked by the breath of his lips? What kind of imagery is that? The preaching of the gospel coming with great power of the Holy Spirit, bringing God's elect to saving faith, to repentance and faith in Christ. You know, the glorious thing here is that we don't have to wait for the kingdom of God to come. It is already here. Jesus said in his ministry, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. He said, the kingdom of God is within you. Peter says, David said, someone would sit on his throne, and the proof that he's on the throne is the fact of what he did on Pentecost and what he's still doing. See, the proof that Jesus is on his throne is the proof of what has happened in 2,000 years of church history. That's the proof. Brethren, I want us to understand the importance of Spirit-filled preaching that is consistent with the Word of God. Great, mighty things happen. And Jesus is converting his enemies day by day through the faithful preaching of the Word of God. And someone might say as we conclude here, well, the apostles had signs and wonders that they performed. But again, remember, what was the purpose of the signs and wonders? To create a sense of awe so that they would listen to what is being said. It was never stopped with the wonder. The wonder was given to get them to go, wow. And then the preacher says, now listen to what I got to say. Okay, we'll listen. Because we never seen a man who never could was born a lame, walk again. We never seen people rise from the dead. Okay, we'll listen. And so what we see here is a marvelous testimony of the power of God, of the Holy Spirit in preaching faithful to the Word of God. Someone say, well, we don't have miracles today. You know, we don't need to have a miracle today. I'm going to end with two verses in Luke 16. Turn to Luke 16 with me. Luke 16. Now, this is some think it's a parable. Some, Calvin didn't think it was a parable necessarily. The rich man and Lazarus. The rich man had a lot of wealth in this world. Lazarus had nothing. The rich man dies. Lazarus dies. Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham. The rich man is in Gehenna, in hell. And he's suffering. And he says in verse 27, the rich man is begging others, concerned about his brothers, lest they come to this place of torment. Let's pick up at verse 27. And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. You get that? Do a miracle and they'll repent. No, not Moses and all the prophets. Have someone rise from the dead and they'll repent. No, they've got Moses. And even if someone were to rise from the dead, it doesn't matter. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Brethren, we don't have to be back in the age of miracles. We don't have to have someone actually who's lame walk again, or someone who's blind receive sight. We already have the testimony. Where? You've got it. I've got it right here. We've got the stories. We got them all. And if you're not going to listen to this word, nothing will convince you. But when the Holy Spirit comes with power, oh, you will listen and you will see. So let's pray for the day that more people, more faithful preaching will go about, that people will hear and see and repent and come to everlasting life. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. Bless it to us. Encourage us with this word that there is power with your Spirit in faithful preaching. For the glory of Jesus, amen. We see in the scripture that God gives us oftentimes images that reflect great spiritual truths. And when we come to the Lord's Supper, we have a vivid image. We see the bread that we can taste. We see the wine which we can taste. And what's the purpose of this meal? It is a means of grace. The purpose is to remind us that there is no hope outside of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus. Without what he did on Calvary's cross, there would be no hope. You know, the world wants us to believe, and it's upset with Christians when we maintain that Jesus is the only way, and they're upset by the fact that we like to talk about men all being sinners and in need of a Savior. The world's religion is a religion that lifts itself up by its own bootstraps. That's the world's religion, doing something to please the God of their choice. And the uniqueness of Christianity, one of the uniquenesses of it, is the fact it is God reaching down to man. It is God condescending. And that's 1 John 4 says, herein is the love of God, that he sent his only Son to be the propitiation of our sins, meaning a bloody sacrifice. And so what this meal reminds us of, this is what it took to save us. You and I are all lawbreakers. We have the holy law of the Ten Commandments. But it's a reminder that we've sinned. That's what the commandments are doing. It's a reminder we have failed. We have failed to keep it perfectly. And because we have failed to keep it perfectly, we have to pay the price. The soul that sins must die. The wages of sin is death. That's the penalty. And the only escape is for a substitute to come and pay the penalty for us. You know, we can repeat this and it can become old things. I hope what this meal represents doesn't become old to you at any time. It ought to be a daily reminder. I'm a sinner, and if it weren't for Jesus dying, I would be lost forever in hell, just like that rich man suffering. So let's rejoice that Jesus came and died for us. This meal is for those who have been baptized, members in good standing of a Bible-believing church. It's not a Presbyterian meal as such, but all those who love Jesus are welcome to this meal. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon it. Lord, make this a means of grace today to your people as a great reminder of what Jesus has done for us. We ask in his glorious name, amen.